This is CSW's Free to Believe podcast. Christian Solidarity Worldwide stands with those facing injustice because of their religion or belief and advocates to defend, protect, and restore religious freedom worldwide. As the world tackles ever-worsening inequalities and rights violations, CSW's advocacy for the right to religious freedom is needed now more than ever. I'm Darren Edwell Palker, a pastor and president of CSW USA, and with me today is Henry, who for security reasons is using this pseudonym. Henry's the Asia team leader at CSW. He has a background both in law as a practitioner and in academia. So Henry, thanks so much for joining us today on the podcast.
Thank you, Darren. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, and why don't we start out by just telling us a little bit about yourself, who you are, and how you got connected with the work of CSW.
Sure. So I have a law background and studied law, got called to the bar in the UK, and also had a stint at legal practice for a number of years, mainly working on religious freedom issues, particularly on refugee laws and asylum. I then also had a stint in academia, mainly teaching law, corporate law, business law, stuff like that. So it's been, it was quite a journey, and I was obviously praying about where the Lord would lead me, given that I've been in practice and also in academia. And I must admit, because of my work and not being in the NGO sector, I needed to pick up more on human rights work. And I actually went on to do a master's in human rights law, which helped me a lot. But still, it was a very generic area of work, extremely interesting area of work. And like I said, I was praying about it. And I think it was my mom who told me that CSW had put out an application, an advertisement out in on the website. And I thought, okay, I had a read, very interesting area of work, you know. And I think the thing that really drew me was the fact that it had a Christian foundation. And then I think I felt that automatic connection to go for it. And I applied, and at that time, it so happened that I was also traveling, so I was trying to figure out how I was going to do this, because I might get called for an interview, but I'm going on holiday, and how is this going to work out? But then, thankfully, our human resource manager was a lovely person, by the way, and she said, don't worry, from wherever you are, we would conduct the interview. And here I am, 10 years later at CSW.
That's great. So, Henry, tell us, what kind of work do you and your team do in the Asia region? I mean, what does it look like for you to do the work that you do?
Yes, thanks. So I lead the Asia team. I'm the focal person for the Asia team. And you can imagine, but, you know, we cover almost two quarters of the world's population, covering a big region in all of Asia. But I've got a good team, which I'm proud of, that do excellent work. And my primary country of focus, so apart from wearing the hat of a team leader, I also am an advocacy officer. And that means we advocate, or we speak on behalf of communities, individuals, who are being targeted, who are being harassed, who are being discriminated, who are being persecuted for their religion or belief. And that involves collecting information that is verifiable from the ground or from contacts who are able to share information with us, ensuring there's a high level of security and safety along that. And then putting all that information together in a responsible way and taking it to the powers that be, you know, to the international communities, to members of parliament, to the UN, for example, to various governments and engaging with them on such issues in the hope that they would understand what's going on in the country of focus that we work on, and that they would then raise it up at the various bilateral or multilateral platforms that they engage in with those countries that we are concerned about. So we cover a wide range of countries in Asia, India, Pakistan, Sri Lanka. We have a watching brief on Nepal and Bangladesh, and also moving further east, China, North Korea, Vietnam, Myanmar, and Indonesia.
That's great. You know, in our conversation today, Henry, I'd love for us to focus on India. That's where my family background is from. My dad was born in India. We actually just came back from a trip there with our family and realized there's a lot happening in the area of freedom of religion or belief, specifically in India. So before we jump into that, I think to lay a context, it's important to understand how India got to where it is today. And so maybe, Henry, could you just walk us through a brief history of India since its independence in 1947 and sort of the forces that shaped it and brought it to where it is today? And then we'll turn our attention to what's happening in the arena of FORB in India.
Thanks, sir. I think that's a very important question. I think to understand what's going on today in India and in the last decade or so, it's very important to look at two things, really, that's been on my mind. The first thing is really, it's important to point out the struggle that came about for India's independence, including the fight for the various freedoms that we see today, one in the Constitution, at least, and that includes freedom of religion or belief. So that's the first question. The second one really is when we speak of religious freedom in the context of India, it's very important to also consider this idea of communalism and what communalism actually means. So there are really two questions that one needs to look at to sort of understand religious freedom during independence leading up to 1947. Yes. So with the first one, when we look at, you know, India since independence, the question that one needs to really ask is, what was the mood like? What was the struggle for independence? And then at that moment in time, what was the idea for a republic? And the most significant premise I think one could start developing or answering that question really is, what's the premise upon which we want to build a nation? And if you look, go back to history and read those history books, fundamentally, the idea was that those who would remain in India, what we know as India today, despite their cultural traditions, despite their religion, whatever it might be, you know, religion was never the center of the freedom struggle. So the struggle for independence was much more and not just confined to religion. It was, in fact, not confined to religion. So regardless of your religion, your caste, your language, your ethnicity, the idea was to break away from colonial rule and work towards pluralism and eventually to a secular state. And on that journey, the idea was to create an equal a state where there was equal treatment, no matter what your background was, no matter what language or religion you belong to, and that everyone would enjoy life regardless of their religion. So that was the backbone of the freedom struggle, that when we speak of Nehru, we speak of Ambedkar, we speak of Gandhi particularly, you know, that led to that plural state that we have. And, you know, if you look at the 2011 census in India, the Hindu population is about 80%, Muslims being the largest minority, about 40%, 14%, and Christians about 2.3% or so, followed by Sikhs, the Buddhists, and the Jains. So the population, even back then, the Hindu population was a large population, but fundamentally, it was a group of people who were fighting for or struggling for independence based on everyone having equal rights and that enjoyment of life. The Constituent Assembly that went on to debate the drafting of the Constitution, which was promulgated in 1950, and which we have today, if you look at the Indian Constitution, it has nearly 10 articles within the Constitution that refers to religious freedom.
Wow.
In different forms, 10 articles. The main one being Article 25, and I quote, that all persons are equally entitled to freedom of conscience and the right to freely profess, practice, and propagate their religion. The preamble of the Constitution, which came much later, added the word secular, so which means that the state will not discriminate, it will not patronize or meddle with someone's profession or propagation of their religion. And if you look further, you know, beyond the Constitution of India, if you look at the Indian Penal Code, for example, makes it a crime if a person goes out and creates enmity or creates trouble with different groups on the ground of religion. So there are penal codes, penal law within the criminal system that makes it a crime for someone to stir up religious sentiments. And then even during the for the conduct of elections, for example, you know, there is the Representation of People's Act that that considers a corrupt practice as someone or politician who uses religion in the narrative during campaign time, and it is a crime. So, but having said that, the time leading up to the partition has also been a very tumultuous time, extremely tumultuous. Sadly, as you might know, I'm sure with your conversation with your family and those who remained in India around that time, many lives were lost during that time, and it was probably one of the largest migration in recent history. But I think a lot of the tensions that remained then had been between the Muslim community and the Hindu community. And I think that is what far-right Hindu nationalist group, for example, the Rashtriya Swayam Sevak Sangh, which is such a major player today in Indian politics, has had a role to play in.
And that's the RSS, that we know that by shorthand RSS. Could you explain that a little bit? What is the RSS and how that plays into Indian politics today?
Yes. So the RSS was established in 1925 in the state of Maharashtra, in Nagpur, capital of Maharashtra. And the background to that is it really took off from the Hindu Mahasabha. The Hindu Mahasabha was an organization which was formed by the Hindu kings and landlords, landowners. And this all predates 1947, who felt at that time they needed to gain popularity because of colonial rule, because they were losing land and they needed to stay relevant. And at that time, the Hindu Mahasabha, which predates the RSS, was formed, and religion was used to save them from their dominance declining. So it was really in the early 1900s that Hindu nationalism became it was in the fringes. It wasn't in the forefront, but it was in the fringes. And it was a key player in this notion of communalism that I would like to speak about as well. And that has actually picked up in the decades to come. And there's one person who had a key, well, there were several of them, but one person that I like to point out is a person called V.D. Savarkar, who was the ideologue the intellectual ideologue of the RSS. And he kind of shaped and formed Hindu nationalism in the 1920s. So to him, Hinduism, or rather Hindu, to be a Hindu is someone who considers India his mother, his ancestral and holy land. His motherland, his ancestral land, in his holy land. And he defined the qualities of being a Hindu as having some form of an ethnic, a cultural, and a political identity all in one. So he termed this word Hindutva. Basically, that describes the quality of being a Hindu, someone who shares an ethnic, cultural, and political ideology. And in doing so, that automatically alienated the other religious groups, i.e. Muslims and Christians, because the narrative that the RSS has created since then is that Islam and Christianity is not native to India. Therefore, they are aliens, and therefore, if they remain in India, they remain in India at the benevolence of a Hindu, or you are an interloper.
Even though the Constitution provides the freedoms for Christians, Muslims, and others, you're saying this is an ideology that has become rooted into the majority rule. And because Hindus are 80%+, politically, they have the base and can essentially do what they want. But I think what I'm hearing you say is, even though it was enshrined in the Constitution, you have this, but this movement predates the Constitution. So these ideas were already there before India got its independence.
Absolutely. So you're right. So this predates the creation of the Constitution. And this brings me to my next point, the point that I mentioned about communalism, because when we discuss religious freedom, we need to look at this notion of what is communalism really, because religious freedom has come under a lot of stress due to communal violence against religious minorities. So to put it simply, when we speak of communalism, you know, it's a term that sometimes when we use, it depends on the context, but when we look at South Asia, particularly in India, and in other countries in Asia as well, when we speak of communalism, it does have or tend to have a negative connotation. So communalism is when a group of people, you know, they share common religious or cultural interests that would impact their social, their economical, their political identity. And obviously, when those common interests are seen as being at risk, this group arise to the moment as if to protect that identity. And oftentimes that leads to a bloodbath, sadly. And we've seen that. We've seen communal violence, which are very planned, which are very targeted. And it's really with an intent to create hate for the other community that do not share the ideology, the cultural ideology, the social ideology, the political ideology of this group. So it's with an intent to create hate towards the other group. And what happens is that there's often a physical representation of that action, and that creates a lot of injuries. And sadly, many times there are fatalities as well. So in the past, from the time of partition, we've seen tensions between the Hindus, the Sikhs, and the Muslims. There have been political parties that were formed outside of the RSS came much, although they were formed earlier, but politically they were in the fringes. There were other political parties as well, but that were using religious sentiments, not necessarily in a communal way, not necessarily in a staunch, dogmatic, violent way, but nonetheless, they were pushing religious sentiments to gain the political leverage, but it was all happening at a very regional level. And obviously at that time, the Congress Party, which was led by Nehru, was the dominant party at that time, who envisioned a secular India for all the reasons that we spoke about. So at a grassroots level, communalism was taking place. It was taking place across the country, not on a extremely regular basis, but it just had to take something to trigger it. an ethnic tension, a religious tension, and it would trigger, and it was very easy that the violence would spread. I mean, since the 1960s, we actually saw communal violence taking place, an uptrend in communal violence, most of them involving Muslims and Hindus. There were some tensions with tribal and caste-related tensions as well. As far as anti-Christian violence is concerned, it was a bit more sporadic, and I would say it was not well reported, I think, at that time. Although I must say that in the 19 in 2008 and 2009, we saw one of the largest communal violence against the Christian community in the state of Orissa, in the district of Kandamal. So in history, we have seen several occasions of communal violence taking place. We know of the Babri Masjid attacks, which I'm happy to talk about. We've seen the Gujarat violence. We've seen the violence in Muzaffarnagar, so on and so forth. And it still continues today.
And speaking of the Gujarat violence, that happened under Narendra Modi, then as the governor, or don't know exactly the specific title of his role there of that state, which was Hindu against Muslim violence. And Narendra Modi has since become the Prime Minister of India. And so maybe to bring it into the present, if you could just give us an overview of who Narendra Modi is and how his ideology is impacting issues of freedom of religion or belief in India today.
Sure. So Narendra Modi was the chief minister of Gujarat. And when the violence took place, the Gujarat violence took place in about 2002. And then just a little bit background to it. It was basically while he was chief minister, there was really a carnage on a train on the way to Godhra. It was carrying Hindu pilgrims. It was believed that the Hindu pilgrims were surrounded and the carriages were set ablaze. And the violence sparked a Hindu-Muslim violence that led to almost 1,000 people who lost their lives, and mainly Muslims. And that violence, like I said, it has a ripple effect. It just doesn't end in a day or in a week. It went for months. And that's what happens with communalism. Now, obviously, Modi was the chief minister then, and he was implicated because of his complicity for involvement in his in the violence. There was a case that was taken up. It went up to the Supreme level, Supreme Court level. There was a task force that was established. In fact, he was even barred from traveling to the United States. Way back then, because of what was believed that his involvement in the Godhra, in the Gujarat violence. So there are ample case studies on this. There's ample evidence of his involvement, or rather his complicity for not stopping what he could have stopped, because there was a lot of evidence to show that he had a lot of information well ahead of time that this was going to happen, and he could have put a stop to it, but he had not. But he has rose up the ranks. Is the son of a tea seller, and in fact, when he did his campaign since 2014, it was on. He wrote on the fact that he was is a common man who has risen up the ranks. And at that time, obviously, the Indians were looking up for a leader. Sadly, because of Congress being in power for a very long time, and obviously there was a lot of dissatisfaction as well with the Congress party. But we won't go into that. We can speak about Modi here. He went on the basis of economic development in 2014. That he was the champion of Gujarat, and at that time, Gujarat was one of the few states in India that was economically, apparently, according to him, that was doing very well. So he was portrayed as someone who could develop the economy. He himself belonged to the RSS. As it were, he was trained by the RSS in his younger days. So he's someone who's actually grown up from the ranks, and he's someone who's able to connect with the people. And he's seen as a big public figure. And I mean, I'm sure you would have seen when in his travels and even to the United States a few times now.
Howdy Modi.
There
in Texas, yes. There was a Howdy Modi campaign for him.
There you go. There you go. So he really gets, and someone did say, you know, I've read it several occasions, that he does get that rock star treatment wherever he goes.
Which, by the way, just something to point out, that how quick nations are, not just India, to applaud somebody for economic advancement at the expense of human rights, that we often overlook the vulnerable and the needy when money is involved. And so just for Christians to realize that our conscience needs to dictate, the higher law of love comes first, care for others and particularly the vulnerable. And so just to help us rethink and reimagine what it looks like to be citizens of any country, and the value that we must first and foremost place on human life and dignity and respect and freedom. And let those things come first, and to be able to speak with conscience on those points and not just gloss over it because of the strength of an economy.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. So bringing us back to the present, how would you describe the situation as it exists in India today for freedom of religion or belief? Like, give us an overview. Obviously, India is so massive and so populous. So what does it look like? And what are the issues that you are seeing come across your attention, the issues that you're advocating for on behalf of freedom of religion or belief in India?
Thank you, yes. So we've seen a very sharp tilt in the ideology from a secular plural ideology that the founding fathers of India had to one that is very sectarian, very exclusive form of ideology that is playing out in the mainstream political mainstream. And we've seen that since 2014, since Mr. Modi came into power. One that is very polarizing, one that is purely based on cultural identity. It does not celebrate diversity. It celebrates Hindu nationalism. And to think that this has been going on now for three general elections, we just had one this year. It's quite a worrying state, isn't it? It's because we've had a situation where India has decided to vote for the BJP and Modi. Now, some may say, and I'm sure you would have heard this in your conversations about India with your colleagues, is that India is a democracy. We read that all the time. You know, India is a democracy. The BJP were democratically elected. The people had their chance, and they chose a nationalist government. Now, while that is true, there is more of an argument that, you know, India is actually an electorate autocracy. By that I mean, you know, you have one single person who holds power on certain issues, and the main one here is a growing, you know, vested power on one person. Let's say on limited civil liberties, and that includes the right to profess, to practice, or even to dissent. If you see your fellow men in the country who's being persecuted or being targeted for his or her religion, and if you spoke out, you are also included in that group, and you are seen as anti-national. You're labeled as anti-national. So freedom of religion or belief goes beyond covering those who practice a faith or someone who may not practice a faith, you know, who belongs to a religious minority group. It also affects those who speak on behalf of those who are being targeted for their faith. That's why you see a greater clampdown on civil society actors, human rights defenders, lawyers, journalists, rationalists who write about it, academics who write about this thing. So it has actually spread far and wide in the last 10 odd years that we've seen in India. So under Modi, I would say, if you ask, you know, what are some of the four issues, I would say Muslims, for example, are being routinely demonized, they're being lynched. Hate speech is rampantly rising. And oftentimes this sort of hate speech are linked to some kind of a conspiracy theory, for example, that the Muslims, this is one thing that you might have heard, love jihad, for example, that the Muslims, young Muslim men are attempting to marry as many young Hindu girls so that, you know, the Muslim community will eventually increase and outdo the Hindu population. So this theory has been going on since, or rather, it's picked up pace since the BJP has been in power. In fact, Amit Shah, who is the Home Minister, his own ministry has confirmed that that there are no cases of love jihad, which is quite contradictory to what the, you know, popular narrative, the hate narrative that is going out there. And speaking of hate speech, I mean, Mr. Modi himself is complicit. I mean, in 2024, this year, when he was campaigning in Rajasthan, he labeled Muslims as infiltrators. So that is on one end. And then there's a call for arms, to take up arms, to commit genocide against Muslims, for economic boycott, so on and so forth. So that is something that we continue to see on the rise. In fact, in 2018, one of the UN experts back then warned that BJP leaders have been the source of vigilantism in India, which is a stark reminder of the concerns that even the international community have.
And also, Henry, could you speak to the freedom of religion laws that exist? I know that about 10 or 11 states have passed what we would consider sort of anti-conversion laws. They've cleverly labeled them freedom of religion laws. Can you explain what that is and how that affects freedom of religion or belief in India?
Yes. So, they're known as freedom of religion acts. The question that one would ask is, where is the freedom in that in the first place? It's a bit of a euphemism, I think. And obviously commonly known as anti-conversion laws, which is what it is actually. It was in fact brought about soon after the partition in 1947, in the 1960s actually. The law was brought into being because of the fears of growing Muslim population and the Christian missionary work. So if you look at the laws, you've got laws that goes back as early as the 1960s, and we still have laws as recent as I think 2022, 2023. In fact, while we're speaking, the state of Rajasthan had recently announced just 2 months ago, 3 months ago, that they are considering implementing or introducing an anti-conversion law in the state of Rajasthan. The Uttar Pradesh Legislative Assembly recently passed a bill. There's already an anti-conversion law in Uttar Pradesh, but they've passed another bill to make the laws a lot more stringent. So the punishment that's included is a lot higher. So currently, in effect, there are 10 states in India that has anti-conversion laws, and I'll name them out. It's the state of Orissa, Arunachal Pradesh, Gujarat, Chhattisgarh, Jharkhand, Uttarakhand, Himachal Pradesh, Haryana, Madhya Pradesh, and Uttar Pradesh. So 10 states. And these are state-made laws. There was at one point consideration for national legislation, but that never happened because this is vested with the state. It is known that the states that introduce such laws tend to have an inclination towards nationalist ideology or a local government that's run by the BJP. So it's a very deeply troubling law. And till today, it is used with impunity. The problems with these laws, if you go deeper into these laws, is the language that is used in these laws is very vague. And they are used to target individuals or communities or churches who have a freedom to share their religion, you know, but somehow it has been used, it's kind of been twisted to say that these communities, Muslims or Christians, and particularly Christians, I might say, because of some of the missionary work that has been going on, and some of them are local missionaries, they're not even foreign missionaries, local missionary work that is going on, that is being used. I know of cases where even private prayer meetings where Christians gather to pray, you have groups, you have individuals, you know, or sometimes they appear in mobs to the house, and they will then use these laws and say that you are illegally or fraudulently, or you're alluring someone to convert to Christianity. So the common usage of language is allurement, fraud, misrepresentation, and undue influence, that you're using any one of this to induce someone or force someone into your religion. And what is worrying is that the local authorities, the laws give the local authorities a right to intervene in what you and I would consider, and most of us would consider, a private matter, because the practice of religion, your faith, is a very private matter. Yeah.
So what that looks like, for example, if I were to invite somebody to my home for dinner, and then a week or so later, or a few days later, they convert to Christianity, that could be considered me trying to put undue pressure on somebody to allure them into Christianity by use of food or giving them hospitality or something. So that's where you're saying these laws are so vague, they can essentially cover anything. And then because religion conversion often happens through direct relationships, it's rarely, and it does happen, but it's rarely somebody just sitting in their bedroom one day deciding to change their religion. It's often a long process of conversation, relationship development. So that then can implicate the Christian community, because again, we're called to be relational, we're called to share, we're called to be in connection with people that think and believe differently than we do. So that can be used as a net to then go after anyone. It puts it into the law's hands to then target people.
Yes, you nailed it. That's the thing. And you know, I mean, in the Asian culture, for example, or in many other cultures, you know, a social gathering, sharing of a meal and all of that, and relationship building is very much part of getting to know someone, and conversion is for many a journey. It's not an overnight thing, you know. You're absolutely right. And just want to just build up on what you've said. If you go back to these laws, the onus is on those who are accused of converting or who have converted to prove their innocence, you know.
So it's guilty until proven innocent.
Exactly. So it's for them to prove that they were not coerced, they were not misrepresented, they were not allured, they're not forced, there was no undue influence, which is really an extremely ridiculous piece of legislation. And there's also a requirement for the person who's converting or assisting with the conversion here to get the government, the local authorities approval. So notification is involved. And this is at a level of a district magistrate. So, and if you think about it, it goes to the very, it's an antithesis of Article 25 that I talked about.
Right.
It goes against the very basis upon which Article 25 was drafted.
And again, Article 25, they're promoting the freedom of religion or belief for all people.
Exactly. Exactly. So, and you know, if you only need to look at the ground reality, and we ask ourselves, who is actually this law meant to protect? You know, whose freedom actually are they promoting? You know, because if you look at the day-to-day experiences of people's lives, you know, they go through a sharing of a gospel or religion, a belief or something. And you see what comes out of that in terms of the attacks that takes place, the violent suppression that takes place around this discussion, is that those who are actually involved in making those complaints are not your ordinary individual, because these laws are there, or they were meant to protect the ordinary individual. So for example, if I feel I was forced into a religion, it could be any religion, then as a form of protection, I have the right to make an FIR, which is the first information report. That is basically you register a complaint with the local police station, and then they will be empowered to investigate it. But if you look at the day-to-day application of this law, it is not an individual. It is a group of people or individuals who share this nationalist RSS type of ideology, the Hindutva ideology, who are taking things into their own hands. And they are the ones who are actually making the complaint. And I mean, we can talk about what happens, you know, once a complaint is even made. And usually it is the person, the religious minority, be it a Muslim or a Christian. And oftentimes what we see is it's actually the Christians who are actually implicated oftentimes as forcefully converting someone. And the law has been used against them in a very harsh way, in a way that is unfair. And sometimes, sadly, it's the police that we see who are also complicit. Not in all cases, but in some cases, the police are involved. And sometimes it's due to what we hear is because they're afraid of the higher-ups, their line managers, or the political figure above them might weigh in on the situation. They're worried about being demoted or being moved to another district to serve in the police authorities. Yeah.
You know, so Henry, when we hear these issues, often as I'm doing these podcasts, having these conversations, there can be a sense of powerlessness that starts to rise, because I'm putting myself in the place of people within India, realizing they're often powerless. You've got local officials, you've got police officials, government officials, all the way up to the top, that are promoting not the freedom of religion or belief, but its opposite. And so for those listening, what do we do in the face of that? Because it's easy to get overwhelmed, and I'm sure you feel that often, but that's why we're in this struggle together. So if we could turn our conversation to, what does it look like for people to get involved, and what are some actual steps that we can do, both to inform ourselves, but also to stand in solidarity? That's why we call ourselves Christian Solidarity Worldwide. We want to stand in solidarity with those that are facing freedom of religion or belief violations. And so help us, if we turn the conversation towards empowerment and action, what does that look like?
Thank you, Darren. I'm glad you asked that question. I would start, and I would emphasize, I never get bored of doing that, is praying is very important. We are called to praying for our fellow men across the world. So intercession is such an important thing. So intercession, without looking into not just being weighed down, because it's easy to be weighed down with what's going on. Even today, as we speak, there's so many things happening in the world that can weigh one down, you know, and almost test one's faith. But I think it's important to hold to the promises in the scripture and trust God, because we know that, you know, the earth is his footstool. So I always believe in that, and it's very close to my heart that the earth is his footstool, and that gives me a sense of comfort.
It's a reminder too that God is greater. That absolutely. We can look at the local politics, we can look at national politics or whatever, and that's if that's all that we look at, it's easy to get discouraged. Prayer invites us into a vision of a sovereign God that is a God of justice, that is involved in the day-to-day experiences of people, and particularly the oppressed. And so prayer places us in solidarity with those who are suffering. So just a reminder for me and for those listening that prayer helps us to capture, I think, a bigger vision than the smaller story that governments or leaders are trying to promote about individual identity and power, that prayer reminds us actually who is the Prince of Peace and the ruler of it all, and that all nations ultimately owe their allegiance to. So that's a great reminder.
Absolutely. So the moment we start worrying about these things, we are saying, Lord, I'm in control of this. It's not you. But learning to let go and say, let God work in this. I don't understand the situation, but I'm going to trust in you and continue to honor your word and just pray into a situation. So that's, I think, runs through the theme of our conversation. But what other things can be done? And I think having a conversation about what's going on in India amongst the community, it could be in the college that your listeners are tuned into, you know, the local church ministry, the local community in whichever way they're engaging in, with your local leadership who are in politics, that you can raise these things with them. You can write letters as a community, as a group. You can do campaigns to talk around this issue. And I think having that conversation with reading and understanding what's actually going on. And I would like to stress this thing here about reading. I mean, there are many ways. I mean, like having this podcast conversation, for example, it's a culmination of experiences and stuff that we've read understanding situation in India. So listening to a podcast such as yours is a great way to understand. It's almost like reading a book or something like that, because you're listening to someone speaking from experience and what they've gained, but also just to read into the situation from reliable sources, and then having that conversation with the community and the leadership from wherever your listeners are from. I think it's a very important thing. Writing letters, for example.
Henry, if I could just pause on that real quick, could you give us some, from your perspective and the work that you do, can you give us some reliable sources? Because often I think that's a question. Where do we get good information? That, I mean, every news source is going to be slanted to some bias. So where do you get your information, or where could we find that, particularly our listeners in the U.S.?
Okay, I've got a long list. I'm just wondering where I start, actually. I mean, I turn around and I see books around me. I could definitely send you a list of books that you could read. You could put it up on your podcast or on your website. But I think for your listeners, I would say start with the reliable source that we put out at CSW.
Great.
It's a good place to start, because I can give you a long reading list, but I think a place to start would be the CSW website, csw.org.uk. I believe you have a US website.
Yep, cswusa.org. And you put out press releases as situations are happening locally and resourced on the ground, so that people can understand directly from what's happening.
Absolutely. So we have blogs, we have press releases as and when things happen. There's, you know, through our sources, we hear that in India, there's at least two incidents of religious attacks that takes place in a day that are reported. Wow. At least two in a day. I think the number is much higher, but these are at least two incidents that are reported in a day in wow. India. So we try our best to put out press releases as often as we can. One thing that we do emphasize on is that the information that we put out are credible and they've been fact-checked. Otherwise, you know, you're sending out very wrong stories. So we believe in making sure that the information we put out has gone through a series of testing, you know, and we're really careful about what we say before we put them out. The other thing is, I would like to draw your attention, or draw your listeners' attention, to our blog website, which is called Forb in Full, F-O-R-B-I-N-F-U-L-L. So that's another website that they can look up. We often put up articles about all the different countries that we work on, including India. And even our briefings, our general briefings, which are about between 3 and 5 pages long. And sometimes we even put out larger reports. So I'm currently working on a slightly larger report on India. So I'll be happy to share them with you once it's completed as well.
Those reports are fantastic. One just came out about Nicaragua recently, and the depth of information you can get there is fabulous. It's just great learning. So Forb in Full is a great resource, and those periodical reports that come out are great.
Yes.
Great. Henry, anything else that we can do before we turn our attention to prayer?
Like I said, you know, I would just call on your listeners to, apart from praying, continuing to pray, to also engage on this issue. Because one thing that I think people take for granted is, I mean, I believe in my heart of hearts that prayer cuts through everything. It's a matter of time. But I think we are called to do and called to speak out. So I think if we can get listeners to engage in ways that are interesting about the issues that we've spoken about today and the things that they're going to be reading into, that would be fantastic. And also, as the Lord leads, you know, to give in whichever way they feel led to give towards the work that you do from CSW USA to assist in that way. Yes,
that's great. And just on that note, I'm super proud to say that I'm able to do this on a volunteer basis as part of my role as a missions pastor. So I personally don't receive anything from CSW. All of it goes, 100% of it goes to the work of advocacy. Here we have a team in the U.S. that's over the Latin American region. We have workers in Mexico, in all throughout Latin America, in Colombia and Nicaragua. Just it's a wonderful way for us. We give out publications, resources, prayer resources. And so just for those knowing that, for those who do give, it all goes to the work, and we're proud of that. We're happy to do that. So Henry, as we close, thank you, first of all, for the history lesson. It's so important to understand context and how we got there. I think these roots go down really deep, really far, and you have done a great job giving us an overview of the historical context of India and freedom of religion or belief. We could go country by country. I'm sure we could do an entire podcast series just on the countries that you cover. So we'll be sure to have you back. You're a great source for us. What I'd love to do is ask our guests to pray for the country, for the region, the way that you pray. The disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And Jesus, out of his overflow, out of his prayer life, led them in a great prayer that we continue to use today, the Our Father. So Henry, as we close, would you just pray for those in India and beyond in the region of Asia that are suffering because of their faith, because of their convictions, governments, laws that are oppressive, communities, police systems, for people to have courage. Just lead us in that, and we'd love to join you in that prayer.
Thank you, Darren. That'd be an honor. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for this conversation, for this platform. I just want to thank you, first and foremost, Lord, for what Darren does, and for his time, for his commitment to CSW USA, for this podcast. And we just pray over this ministry that he has, Lord, that it will reach far and wide, and it will speak to many, many people out there, Lord. Lord, Jesus, we are reminded that you are a God who takes little things and you multiply. You're a God of multiplication, Lord. So when it seems impossible, even in the work that we sometimes do, Lord, it feels like a giant a Goliath and David situation. But Lord, you were with David, oh Lord, and we know the rest of the story. So Lord, we turn to a God who is a God who makes impossible possible. And we trust in your loving kindness. We trust in your mercy, in your grace, and we trust in your word, Lord. At this time, Lord, we just pray for the nation of India. Lord, this nation belongs to you. Lord, we are reminded that the earth is your footstool. And Lord, the affairs of this world, oh Father, are not unknown to you. You're very much in touch with what's going on. You know more than us, oh Father. You know the beginning from the end, oh Lord, because you are the creator of all the nations. And we specifically bring India. And Lord, you've asked us to pray for the leadership, oh Lord, whatever type of leadership there is in place, oh Father, because you are a God who lifts up and you bring down, oh Father, even leaderships. And we pray for the current leadership, oh Lord, that your wisdom and your Holy Spirit will move in that leadership, Lord, that you will convict those who lead India, Lord, to make the right decisions, to honor, oh Lord, what is right, oh Father, what is principle, what is ethical, oh Father, and treat every human being equally, oh Father, in that great nation, oh Father, whatever their religion or belief might be, oh Father. And particularly we pray for our Muslim brothers and Christians and all the other religious minorities, and even those who may not have a religion, oh Father, who are being targeted for their conviction. We pray that you protect them, oh Father. And we pray for this cause of people who have got a ministry to help the poor, to help those who have disease, sickness, who are running schools or running institutions, oh Father, to do good for the community, that you protect them from every harm, oh Lord Jesus. And we pray that you will place the right people, oh Father, who will be a source of strength, a source of encouragement, oh Lord, in trying times. Because we know, oh Lord, that we serve a good God who has a good plan, a plan to prosper and not to harm people, but to give them a good future and a hope. And Lord, at this time, we also pray for the listeners of this podcast, oh Lord, that those who hear this podcast will be touched and will be moved. It is your Holy Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by your Holy Spirit that moves all things. So we give you thanks. We give you praise, oh Father, for this opportunity. We pray for India. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Henry, thank you so much for joining us. Thank you for the work that you do in standing on behalf of those that are facing persecution for their religion or belief, and for standing in the gap and being that representative over the entire region of Asia. We're grateful, we're honored for your time and for what you've shared with us.
Thank you very much, Darren. It's really been a pleasure to have this conversation with you.
Thank you. Thanks so much for joining us today. We invite you to stand with us on behalf of those facing injustice because of their religion or belief. Go to our website, cswusa.org, to learn how you can make a difference for those suffering for their faith. Your voice matters. Use it.